whenever we get to September, we automatically begin thinking about Christmas. Maybe not. I guess that's not the first thing that comes to your mind. I guess some of us are thinking, oh, it's time for Awana to start, or it's time for school to start, it's time for the leaves to start turning colors and all of this. But let's think for a moment about Christmas. At Christmas, one of the usual themes is joy, right? And that kind of come to mind. You see it on the cards and on the decorations, and you hear it in the songs that are sung, like Joy to the World. And the reason for this theme is not hard to find. You don't have to look real hard to find it. You can be easily reminded if the text, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And that joy here is tied to the birth of Christ because of the Savior element in particular. Not just the fact of the incarnation, but the fact of the incarnation prepares the way for his life, his crucifixion, paying the penalty for our sin, and then the resurrection which follows, and on it goes. So it's really, there's really a lot wrapped up there, but that should be reason for joy if we understand the significance of what took place on that occasion. But we also find it in Matthew's account, Matthew 2, verse 10, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." This is talking about the folks that we refer to as the wise men or the magi. Who were following the star. They were anticipating the one that this was seen as predicting. Again, the anticipation of the Messiah. I don't know if you've tried looking this up, but I did. It's interesting to see how many times joy occurs in Scripture. And if you guessed 188 times in 178 verses, you would be right. But I didn't guess. I looked it up and saw just how many there were. That's just in the New King James Version. Different versions may have a slight difference, but pretty much the same. But then I got to thinking, I wonder if we use the word joy all that much in our normal conversation. I think we use variations of it, but I don't know if we use the word joy itself. I mean, I tell my wife frequently, she is such a joy to me. Have I ever said that? I should have, if I didn't. But I hope I tell her in other ways if I haven't used that very word. But we do use variations of it. I mean, we tend to use the word happy more often. That's sort of our word. We think joy. That's kind of, wonder where that fits. And maybe we'll have a better sense of that in just a little bit. But I wonder if we really experience joy as God intended us to experience it. And in our text today, it's associated with abiding and the whole context of the things that Jesus was communicating to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. And I had mentioned in Sunday school that I had visited John McReynolds this past week. And I came away feeling joy from having visited with him because he was exhibiting joy because of his current situation, his life. I mean, when you're 91 and you're still going and you can still get out and walk 3 miles a day, I'd say that's good reason to be joyful. And he was. And so that was sort of a delight. But I wanted to think, want us to think about this word joy in the context. And so we need to kind of review the Upper Room Discourse just a little bit. And you remember, this was a time of preparation for the disciples for what was coming in just a few hours. And so Jesus was reminding his disciples that his departure, his his leaving them was going to be taking place very soon, he urged them in chapter 13, verses 31 to 38, that they need to love one another because that's what they're going to have left when he is gone for a brief time at least. He informed them that he was going to be leaving to prepare a place for them. This was in the longer term and in the shorter term, because in the shorter term, he's preparing a place for them because he's going to purchase the place for them by his death, paying the penalty for our sin. And he urged them to believe in him. He urged them to ask of him, whatever you will in my name. And he told them to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who's called alongside to be of help to them. Then he expanded on the relational matter that he is with them currently, going to be gone, but he's going to be with them again briefly, and then the Spirit is going to be with them. So there's this presence that's there, and he's relating it to the idea of abiding in him in terms of their responsiveness to him, and he's expecting a loving obedience from them in order to bear fruit while they're still there, because otherwise he could have said, okay, you're my friends, you know me, and now I'm going to take you with me, and we're all going to go, and we're done with this world. No, you've got reason to be there. Part of that is bearing fruit, which we saw in the earlier part of chapter 15. And he's telling them this so that they have a sense of purpose and a provision for being able to do what they're called to do, so that while he is gone from them, they have a reason to be and to accomplish his work, which involves bearing fruit in various ways. And so in order for that to happen, they need to be abiding in him, maintaining that relationship which occurs by loving obedience and then results in the bearing of fruit. And we had suggested we need to evaluate our own situation and ask, am I living in loving obedience and am I bearing fruit as I am here in this life at the present time? And I also have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, so I have every reason to be accomplishing the thing that he asked them to do. And then in this passage, verses 9 through 11, he is telling them that he is giving them this information in order that their joy may be full. And that is for their benefit. They ought to do all they can to experience that. And then the question for us is, are we experiencing that? Is that part of what we are observing and recognizing? And are we experiencing that joy from abiding and loving obedience and all of that? So we want to think about this text and these matters as to how it all fits together. And then think about the idea of joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I just happened to think over this past week, with all the circumstances of things that are going on, like a little hurricane, no, a huge hurricane that was devastating, continues to bring excessive moisture in various places, the aftermath of which is going to be an ongoing matter for a long time, trying to put things back together. And then you think about, well, all the fires that are going on in the West and Northwest, and that we are seeing residual effects of in our sky with the haze that's there. And think about in our own church body, the number of people who are having to deal with physical problems and various other kinds of things. It's like, what is going on? Why is all of this stuff happening? Is the Lord trying to get our attention or something? And then you have the nerve to say that we should be joyful? Seriously? How does that fit in? Well, I hope it does. That is, I know it does, but I hope we will see that it does. And so we're going to look at the text. We need to understand the relational aspect of joy. And just starting with verse 9, we read, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. abide in my love. And so there's the relational element that's clearly communicated here. In verse 11, when we get to there, it's going to tell us that all of this is being communicated so that your joy may be full. So we see there is a connection here, but right now we're just focusing on the matter of there's a relational element here. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And we know something about that relationship because in chapter 17, Jesus is going to expand on that love relationship that he has with the Father. He loved him from eternity, and that's rather significant. And then he's sharing that. And then he's wanting his disciples to abide in that love, whatever that means that we need to think about. So what we want to recognize is joy is a byproduct of a loving relationship. We should see that. Now, again, whenever we look at some of the prescriptions of Scripture and the details that are there, we have to recognize that things don't always work out perfectly as they should. When we say joy is a byproduct of a loving relationship, you may say, well, I think I have a loving relationship, but I'm not sure how much joy is there. I mean, some days there may be, but some days maybe not so much. Well, just a reminder, we do live in a fallen world. We are dealing with the consequences of sin. So our experience of joy, don't be surprised if it's not perfect. But it should be evident in some fashion or another. As relational beings, we find joy in being loved. Now, I don't think I have ever met anyone who would say, I don't want to be loved. Maybe it's possible, but I think everybody wants to be loved. They want to be recognized as having some value and being of interest to somebody else because that's part of what our makeup includes. And what we see when we look at this text, verses 9 and following, Jesus is expanding on some of the ideas that were brought up in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15. And we've seen him do that before, if you haven't looked at it recently, but chapter 10 of John talks about the good shepherd analogy that's given there, and then he expands on some details there. He's doing the same thing here, where he introduces something, gives several different elements, and then he'll go into detail on it. One of the details is this matter of love and joy that flows from the abiding. But again, it's abiding. He's picking up abiding, but now he's tying love in with it as well. We also recognize that our design, and we just referenced this in our review of some things in Sunday school this morning, our design in God's image enables us to relate not only with God but with one another because we are all created in as human beings in God's image. That does mean we have this vertical relationship, but also the horizontal relationship. We can relate with one another, and just as we have a desire to be loved by God, if we acknowledge his existence, that is, and then we also have a similar kind of thing with those around us. So we are designed to experience joy in loving relationships. That's what the intention is. And God and Christ are shown as the model. The Father has love for the Son has love for the Father. We are loved by the Father and by the Son, and we are encouraged to abide in that love. Also, he's going to expand on the idea of you need to love one another. That's not the immediate major focus at the moment, but that's also part of the equation. Dealt with that in the earlier chapter. It's going to deal with it later as well. So we're encouraged to abide in that love. That may include matters of we ought to return it. That is, if the Father loves us, the Son loves us, shouldn't we love in return? Shouldn't we be responsive to that? And we should remain in it. That's kind of the idea of abiding, that the root word there. We should share it. And we should enjoy it. There should be a joy that flows from it. Now, I don't know how many of you have recently just decided, I think I'm going to Google joy and see what that means. Maybe some of you have because you're trying to figure out what in the world it is because you're not experiencing it. So, but on the other hand, maybe you have. But the word is in the Greek, it's chara, and it means gladness, state of rejoicing, happiness, depending on which definition you look at. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary gives this definition. It says it's the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, a state of happiness or felicity or bliss, a source or cause of delight. So how does joy relate to happiness? Well, we tend to see them as the same. We use those words interchangeably. And some of the definitions give it as that, because that seems to be sort of part of the same basic idea. Some have pointed out that happiness is more generally related to happenings, as in what has happened or what is happening to me that makes me happy, because it's related to that idea. Joy is not just dependent on circumstances. It's more than that, and the relational element is the more of that, because we have a relationship with someone. And, of course, the better a relationship is, the more likelihood there is a joy that can be seen from that. But also I think there's a spiritual element, and that's how Scripture often uses it. But it uses it in more than one way. So then we need to think, is it a feeling or is it a state of mind? Or is it both? And where does it come from? Does it come from within or does it come from outside of me? Is it dependent on circumstances, or is it a mindset that I have, or both? And how can we experience it? Is it natural, or is it supernatural, or is it both? Well, the way we use the word, it can be any and all of those. So you have to think, okay, which element are we thinking about here? So we are relational beings, and we find joy in those relationships. But we also realize that we live in a fallen world, and our relationships can be messy. And some days there are good days, and some days not so good. But we're also, hopefully, intelligent beings. No, really, we are, especially when you compare it to some of the other creatures that are out there. And we find joy in being secure. Insecurity does not bring joy. Just think about the people who have been displaced from the hurricane that just went through and devastated a rather large chunk of our country. That's insecurity. Knowing we are secure in the physical sense and also in the relational sense can bring joy. That's part of what I think I sensed when I talked to John McReynolds this week. He was sensing a security. All of his needs were met. He was doing pretty well physically, and life was going well, so he was feeling a sense of joy, sort of just exuded from him, and was catching. And I think we all could use a dose of that, especially in light of things going on in our world. But can we find contentment, joy, in difficult circumstances? At what point does our joy dissolve away? And when things fall apart, is that like impossible to have joy continue? It's also been pointed out that there are some people who are perfectly willing to give up their freedom for security. We see much of that in our world today, in our own country. There must be some kind of balance in that regard. But I think we also can get some insights on joy from looking at the Bible's use of joy. So I want to think about a few of the passages, a few from the Old Testament, for instance. Psalm 21:1 says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." Psalm 21:1, "The king shall have joy in your strength, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." That's a probably more of a relational thing that has circumstantial impact. Psalm 35:9 says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Now, there's certainly a spiritual element that comes from outside of us that has an impact inside of us. That's involved there. Psalm 105:43. "He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness." In light of the various circumstances that Israel had experienced, particularly in light of coming out of Egypt, as an example. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." That's obviously a relational element there. "But your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Now, why would that be? I think partly because it recognizes that we're in relationship with him, we're communicating with him, he has communicated with us. And also, it gives us security, knowing what's true and what's right. And that ought to be of help and encouragement to us. Habakkuk 3:18 says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." See the number of times that area, rejoicing in the Lord and in the God of my salvation, seeing that. Then just a few verses from the New Testament. Luke 10:17 says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They saw God's power at work through them, part of the relational idea again. In Acts 8:8, we see there's a reference to the great joy in Samaria that was there due to Philip's preaching at that time, because he was giving them truth and hope and some direction. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And we'll see there's more tied there in a moment. Or Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Again, you see some recurring themes there. Or Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And there Paul is identifying them, the readers of Philippians, as the ones who are bringing joy to him when he sees them being obedient to the truth and following what prescriptions he is giving to them. So we see many of these texts have a relational element associated with the past, with the present, with the future. And so there's an element there. One definition that I found, this was from John Piper. I don't normally quote John Piper because I don't agree with everything that he has to say. Of course, I don't agree with a lot of things other people say, but I like this definition. It said, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul." Now, there's a feeling element, but it's in the soul, so it's not just an emotional euphoria. It's more than that. "It's produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Now, that's not bad. I mean, it covers several different elements there. But there is joy in being rightly related to God. And as those who have put our personal faith and trust in Christ, that's the beginning point. But also there's joy in being open with God, that is, in open communication with him. That's ongoing communion and fellowship with Him. And then again, we need to ask, are we experiencing this relational joy? Has that been what I have observed and recognized as well? So, I was going to show you that verse. Now I just did. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's that element of faith, believing, having that relationship that's important. So joy is a byproduct of a loving relationship. It's also a byproduct of loving obedience. And we've talked about the idea of loving obedience a few times already. There is joy in knowing that we are rightly related to God through our personal faith in Christ. Already basically referenced that, just a reminder. It's not just a hope, it's an assurance of Scripture that we can have that. So that even if life is falling apart, if I know I'm rightly related to God, and I see that God is the most important relationship and person that I have to deal with, and I know I'm rightly related to Him, it doesn't matter if the world is falling apart around me. Ultimately, if I see the significance of being rightly related to God. Now, if I see that as just this little thing that's tucked over here in the corner, so, well, God is a nice little construct, and it's nice to be able to have Him that I can, you know, pat Him on the head every now and then, like if he were a puppy. He's just a small little part of my life. But these other things that are messing with me, those are big things. We need to turn that around completely. Our relationship with God is the foremost, biggest, major thing we ever have to deal with, because it relates to eternal consequences and significance. So we need to keep that in perspective. There is joy in knowing that we are rightly related to God in our daily walk with Christ as well. So if I'm not living in obedience to Him, you think that's going to affect my joy? Even if I know positionally I'm right with Him, but experientially I'm not, then that's going to make a difference. So then if you're not experiencing joy, you may want to come back and say, well, let's see, am I rightly related to Him positionally? If I put my personal faith and trust in Him, so that ought to be something that's pretty significant. And then am I communing with Him? Am I rightly related in the daily routine of life, submitting to the Spirit's work and all of that? That may make a difference. That's part of the loving obedience that yields the joy that we are hoping for in the daily routine of life. And this joy that we're talking about here should be our experience in our souls in spite of the weather, our health, our mental disposition. What should affect our mental disposition? The responses of others. Have you ever had somebody say, they stole my joy? Should we ever let someone steal our joy? I mean, I know, I understand that's kind of how it happens, but should we? Should we let them? Should we have joy in spite of our finances? Or in spite of how the stock market's doing? Or in spite of the political scene? Have you ever seen what's going on in the political scene? And you say, now how are you supposed to be joyful in this environment? Or with the ongoing conflicts in the world? With the social decay around us? Seriously? You want me to be joyful? I'm supposed to have joy with this mess? You've got to be kidding me. Well, isn't that what we're seeing? Well, that brings us to the next matter then. Joy is a byproduct of loving. That's not right. Let's see if I fix that. Okay, don't read that top part there, because that's wrong. I must have pushed the wrong button and messed up somehow. Understand the circumstantial aspect of joy. I think when I did a save as, I didn't fix it. Understand the circumstantial aspect of joy. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's a correlation there. There's an expectation of loving obedience. And joy, which is coming up in the next verse, is part of this byproduct. So get that right. Understand the circumstantial aspect of joy. There are responses that we have to the circumstances around us. We may experience consequential joy from good decisions and proper behavior. That is, an obedient response is in view. We may lack joy even as a believer if we're in disobedience. So, you may not want to know why you don't have joy, but it might be helpful to at least think about it a little bit. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies." And the passage continues in verse 48. You did not serve the Lord with joy, your God with joy and gladness for the abundance of. In other words, he provided all of these things for you. You had experiential benefits, and then you didn't respond with joy. Therefore, you're going to be compensated accordingly by serving your enemies. Hosea 9:1 says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God." So don't rejoice. You have no basis for it because of your disobedience. You have not had good decisions and proper behavior. Or Lamentations 5:15. "The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning." This is in Lamentations. Jeremiah's writing. The nation had been taken into captivity, and they're dealing with terrible, difficult circumstances. But the nation as a whole deserved it. Now, not every single individual, perhaps, but the nation as a whole did, and their joy was turned to mourning. Ezra 6:22 says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." This was when they were rebuilding the temple and all of that, and they had run into opposition. And now they're redoing things and they're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy because the Lord had made them joyful because of the circumstances that they were dealing with. Matthew 13:20 says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Now this is a proper response to truth, receiving the word. That is in view there. Or Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And here he's saying, I want to be able to finish with joy. He's thinking about the circumstances that he's dealing with in life. So there is a circumstantial element here. We may lack joy as a believer if we are living in fear instead of living in confidence in him. It's a matter of trust, again. We may experience residual joy from providential circumstances. That is, gracious provision. Seeing God at work behind the scenes brings joy. 1 Kings 8:66 says, "On the eighth day," that is of the temple dedication, "he," that is Solomon, "sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good things that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. They were recognizing God's hand was at work, and they were acknowledging that with joyful hearts. Or 2 Chronicles 20:27, then they returned every man of Judah in Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Again, their circumstantial things. God was at work in them, before them, preparing the way, etc. Or 28:8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Now here we have fear and great joy working together at the same time. Why were they afraid? Because they didn't understand what was going on. There was an element, even though God, Christ, that is, had told them what was going to happen, they did not really remember, they didn't put it together. And so there was a fear of what really happened here when they were coming back from seeing the tomb. But there was also great joy at the potential of what this means. And they ran to bring the disciples word. John 16:22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. This is Jesus a little bit later in the upper room discourse, talking again with his disciples, acknowledging that they are going to be sorrowful and even afraid while he is gone, but when they see him again, they will rejoice. And again, the providential working of the Lord behind the scenes, and sometimes not all that much behind. Knowing he is at work at all times brings joy. Now, this is the verse that everyone remembers but has a hard time with. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I think we're still trying to come to terms with that. How do you deal with that? Count it all joy. I think the only way we can understand that is to say that's just a reminder that God is in control in spite of the circumstances, and that ultimately it will come together according to his plan, because he is in control. We can trust him. Are we trusting him? 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When you understand the significance of his sufferings and you identify and maybe participate in some of those sufferings as well, ultimately you'll see the significance down the road. Or Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is looking ahead to another time future. Not every moment of every day is going to be joyful. But we have joy because we know who is in control. We have joy because we know we are his children, and we know our ultimate destiny. And we know that we will experience full joy in eternity with him. Those things ought to be an encouragement to us and help us to have the perspective that we need, so that when life is falling apart, we know how to view it, how to understand it. And then undertake the personal responsibility for joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's why he's trying to communicate with them. He wants them to have a sense of joy. He wants them to see these things from the right perspective. Our experience of joy is affected by our personal responses. Here's a few things to think about. The words of Christ were given to provide joy amid trials, because when Jesus said these things, he knew what the disciples were going to do. He knew what he was going to go through, let alone what the disciples, but the disciples were going to go through some difficult things in the hours immediately before them, but also in the days and years before them. They would need to have this encouragement as well. The Word of God is given to provide joy in His truth. I think we can be greatly encouraged when we know what is right, what is wrong, what is true, why we're here, where we're headed, when we understand all of those things, when all of that's put in place. We can only have that when we have a biblical worldview. If you have a secular mindset, you don't have the answer to any of that. It is just guesswork, chance. What do you have? So the Word of God. And so we're called to abide in His Word. That's to obey it. We're to abide in His love. That's we are to respond, to return it, and to share it. And we're to have responsive hearts. And that means includes a good attitude. That's part of our personal responses. Do we have the right attitude when things are falling apart around us? The Holy Spirit was given as a means of joy. The indwelling Holy Spirit is for our companionship. He's in some ways to compensate for Christ's absence, as we saw in chapter 24, chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. We have the Spirit's indwelling for enablement, for power, for us to be able to do the things that He's called us to do, and we have Him for joy as well. For the fruitfulness that He expects of us. And remember Galatians chapter 5, where we have the comparison and the contrast of the fruits, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. But just notice those first three things that are there. Love, joy, and peace. All of those are emphasized in this context of the Upper Room Discourse. And our ability to enjoy, to experience joy, is related to our responsiveness, our submission to the Spirit. And we have to deal with that every single day, every moment of every day of our lives. And that's not the easiest thing. So true biblical joy is not automatic. It does involve a submissiveness on our part, a proper response. Our experience of joy is affected by personal attitudes. Our trust in His Word affects our attitudes. Is there a personal trust? As I've already mentioned, there is joy in knowing the truth. There's joy in sharing the truth. Do we see God's Word as truth? A lot of people do not. Our rest in His love affects our attitudes. Do we have a personal devotion for Him? Are we recognizing that relationship, that loving relationship that He has with us, that we are to reciprocate and that we are to share with those around us as well? Are we personally accepting it? Are we responding in it as well? Is joy an attitude that we experience and communicate? How many people, when they have had contact with us, go away rejoicing that they've had contact with you? That's an interesting thought. Well, I can think of this one time. Maybe. So we have good reason to be joyful. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them rejoice exceedingly. We're told to. That ought to be a good reason. We're told to rejoice. We're told to be joyful. But we also have the basis for doing so. In Nehemiah, we read, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." I trust that is so, that we are strengthened by the responsiveness that we have because we recognize the relationship, that we're joyful in that, and we can only be if we're in loving obedience, recognizing His word is true and living in light of that. And then we're in just a few minutes, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's table, celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we want to do so recognizing that His sacrifice was made for us, and it was done even with joy on His part, but we have good reason to rejoice in light of that.